chapter 7. Chapter 7. It's interesting. This is a very unique book in the way that it is written, very different than other books of the Bible. Here in the first verse, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah." It's the first time in the book the name Ezra is found in the seventh chapter. We've gone through six chapters. All the other books that have a name, Esther, Ruth, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll find the name of the person in the first chapter. This book, in a 10-chapter book, he doesn't appear till chapter 7. And he appears after these things. How much after these things? Well, you know, going back to chapter 1, when the first decree came from Cyrus, it was 536 B.C. Now it's 457 B.C. It's almost 100 years later. It's 80 years later that he shows up on the scene. Curious. We'll read the chapter, and then I'll come back and take a look at the significance of it, but it is a curious way. What do we learn about this man? Well, this Ezra, verse 1, who's the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And it very carefully tracks his genealogy all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. Very important. Ezra is a scribe. We're going to find out Ezra probably wrote this book. Ezra probably wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He was a very careful Jewish scribe. And he puts this in here because back in the second chapter, if you remember, in chapter 2, when they were heading back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they were listing all these various people, the children of Nezaiah, the children of Jaala, the children of the Nethinims. And when it got to verse 61 and 62, they noticed there were some children of the priests in the second chapter, verse 61 and 62, Habiah and the children of Koz and the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and called after their name. And these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And it is very important that we see that the Lord records important genealogies to the Jews because he had divided his nation amongst 12 tribes, and only one tribe was given the right to minister before him, Levi. And the other tribes were not given that right. And that's something that he did back in Exodus 32, 33, 34. Then he confirms it again in the book of Leviticus, that these are the only ones that can minister to me. And Ezra, one of the first thing he wants to do is confirm and identify the fact that he is indeed a Levite, and he's indeed not only just a Levite, but of Levi's three sons, one of those three sons had the Kohanim, the priestly line, and one of them had the high priest line, and he is the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And he's able to trace his genealogy to say, I am legitimate to do what I'm doing. I have the authority and the ordaining of God, and I can prove my appointment by showing my register in the book of names that God has given. By the way, one day we're going to, there's going to be a judgment, and some books are going to be opened, and a book's going to be opened called the Book of the Lamb. And if your name's not in that book and you can't prove it, you'll be put as polluted from the priesthood and won't be allowed to come near to God one day. So just historically and prophetically we see. And here he is. He's the son. By the way, interestingly, verse 2, he's the son of Zadok. And when you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and they were dividing the order and the courses of the priests, because everything has to be done after the due order in God's temple. And this 1 Chronicles 24, This is a great chapter, particularly when you want to prove when Jesus was born. You have to study 1 Chronicles 24 to find out exactly when the course of Abijah was, who was ministering at the temple in Luke chapter 1. But putting that aside, getting back to the importance of this chapter, it says in the 24th chapter of 1 Chronicles, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. And Aaron was the high priest chosen by God. The sons of Aaron, he had four: Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Verse 2, but Nadab and Abihu, they died before their father, and they had no children. Remember, they had put strange fire in front of the altar of God, and God will not tolerate strange fire by his altar. The portrait he's trying to give there is the fire of God's Spirit. And the only thing that's acceptable in worship to God is something that God's Spirit lit and ignited and started. And anything by another fire, another spirit, God does not accept. So the works of the Gentiles, he says, those are sacrifices to devils. I don't accept those. All the religions of the world, God accepts none of them. That's strange fire before God. And these men tried it. And by the way, the portrait being, even if a born-again Christian made the attempt of putting strange fire before the Lord, like a false Bible, God will not accept it. And he may take that child of God home and kill him with the sin unto death. Just a portrait there. But anyways, Nadab and Abihu, though they died before their father. So there's only two children left. End of verse 2, Eleazar and Ithamar. And so they're executing the priest's office. Verse 3, and David then distributed them, Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar. Both Eleazar and Ithamar were old, obviously, and they took down the genealogy from the sons, and they split it in two to divide the work equally. And this group followed this Eleazar's work, and that's Zadok, and the one group followed Ithamar's work, and that would be Ahimelech. Now, what you're going to learn as you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles is one stayed faithful, and one began to veer off into apostasy. And what we learn later on, and we see this man, Ezra, is part of Zadok. Why is that important? Because look at Ezekiel chapter 44 and see what God says. Ezekiel 44. And this not only is an historical truth, it is a prophetical truth. Because Ezekiel 44 is a picture of the millennial temple that will be built when Jesus comes back to restore proper worship in the millennium. And it says in Ezekiel 44, when they're setting this temple up, that it says in verse 15, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. And he repeats that in the final chapter of the book, Ezekiel 48, verse 11. He says it one more time, that when they finally make the most holy place in the center of the nation, and he gives the dimensions of it, he says in verse 11 of Ezekiel 48 that this sanctuary of the Lord in the midst thereof, verse 11, shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And you see God making a division in his people between, let's say, an upper class and a lower class. And the lower class went astray. And God said, that's okay, they can still live in the land, but they're going to live in the lower class, and the upper class that went not astray are going to minister near to me. Here's the reality. In the millennium, there's going to be a hierarchy and a division of people. Now, those Levites were God's people in the Old Testament. Today, we're priests of God. We're Christians in the New Testament. You know, there are Christians that have gone astray. they're not going to get very close to Jesus in the millennium. They're going to be kept at a distance from him. Oh, yeah, they're on planet Earth with him. Oh, yeah, they can look at him from, let's say, the nosebleed seats when he comes in, but they're not going to get close to him because they went astray in the things of his sanctuary. And the Lord is showing that right here. This is sober stuff. Take heed to yourselves. Be faithful stewards of the word that God gave you. Don't go after strange fire and things that people get up in their idea and their own spirit and their imagination. Stay with that which the Holy Spirit has authored and that which he has shown you to do and that which he has directed you, and the Lord gives a portrait. Go back to where we are in chapter 7. Just some practical lessons from history that will play out in prophecy. Ezra, thankfully, he was of the sons of Zadok. He was a faithful scribe. He was a faithful priest. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. You know who gave that law? Moses didn't. God gave it. You know, we were talking this morning at the Bible study about the King James Bible, and they were talking about the men. I said, the men didn't give us that book. King James didn't give us that book. God gave us that book. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Before that thing was written down here, it was up there. When God was ready, he rained the manna down when he was ready. And those men, those people that acted as his servants with a pen and a blank page, God had to tell them, no, put this word down. Well, but my scholarly thoughts think that this word should be translated that way. No, put that down. God gave the word. And great is the company of them that published it. This is God's word in your hand, folks. It's not King James' word. It wasn't a bunch of English translators. God may have used them, but like he says right here, Moses may have brought the law, but you know who gave it? God gave it. This is God's word. It's not Moses' word. God's awfully kind, and he lets people's name attached to his word like Moses. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But it was God's sword. He's very nice in letting a man attach his name to it. He lets Paul author a book, but who's the author behind the author? Amen. And that's what he's showing you right here. And Ezra, verse 6, was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. I mean, I'm assuming that what happened is Ezra was living in Babylon. He was a generation or two after all the rebuilding that we've been reading about in the first six chapters. And when the word came back to Babylon, he's thinking, I don't want to stay growing up here the rest of my life. I want to get back where the action is. I want to get where God is. That's a good thing, Christian. You want to get where God is. You don't want to be in Babylon. You want to get to Jerusalem. You can title this chapter, The Journey to Jerusalem. And just like Ezra had to go to Jerusalem, Christians need to get back to Jerusalem, to the great city of the great king and the place of holiness. And that's what he's showing right here. And so he's making a request to go there. Verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims. They went unto Jerusalem with him in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. It was a four-month journey. Didn't happen overnight. He didn't take a plane and get there 4 hours later. It was a rough hike from Babylon to Jerusalem. I bet he found some obstacles along the way. I bet he had some dry places along the way. I bet there was times he was weary on his journey, and he had to do like Jesus and sit upon a rock somewhere and ask for something to drink. But you know what? He didn't quit. He continued on that four-month journey. Getting to Jerusalem, the place of God, is going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some faithfulness. Yes, brother. Okay, probably with the people he just mentioned back there in verse 7, yeah? Yeah. And he made this trip. And notice they use the word in verse 9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up. Go up. Hey, Jerusalem is the high road of holiness. It's the high road of truth. It's the high road of virtue. It's not the low gutter road of Babylon and Egypt and the world. And Christian, when you decide to separate, you're leaving the low life behind and you're going up. As a matter of fact, if you were to turn to the Psalms quickly, after the longest psalm in the Bible, that's Psalm 119, begins a whole bunch of psalms. There are 15 little psalms after that. And they start with Psalm 120. And I'll bet Ezra and the people going were reciting these along the way to encourage them. And these are called, every single one of them, I hope they still have it in your Bible, they're called A Song of Degrees. A Psalm of Degrees. 120, 121, 122, these little short psalms. These are what God gave them to sing on their pilgrimage as they're heading up to the high place. You're coming to the mountain of God, then you need to understand these things that verse 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 123, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Going up, we're going up the Psalm of Degrees, the Songs of Degrees, and you're going up, and Christian, that's what God wants. He doesn't want a low, I just want to be an ordinary American. I just want to get along. Hey, man, that's the low life. That's Babylon. That's America. That's Egypt. That's Europe. That's Germany. That's Italy. That's not Jerusalem. You got to be like Ezra and make that journey to go up to the high and the holy place. God says, be holy, for I am holy. How are you going to be holy? Come unto me. Come unto me. I'll impart my holiness to you like I did to Moses, but you got to come to me. I'm not getting down in the gutter with you. I'm not going to the bar with you. I'm not going to the bowling alley with you. I'll reach down and pull you out of it. Now you got to make a decision to come up to me, God says. By the way, the sad thing is not only are bowling alleys and bars getting dirty today, churches are getting dirty. They're allowing so much of the world in there that you almost can't tell the difference between a church and a rock concert. You can't tell the difference between a church where the word of God is preached and a place where the newspaper and the current articles are being read and psychology is going forth rather than the word of God. And God's not looking for that. Ezra said, come up, the journey to Jerusalem, let's go up. Why did he do this? Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. To do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I mean, the first thing that's going to happen before you're going to do anything for God is you got to make a decision. You got to search your own heart. You got to make a decision in your heart. This is what I'm going to do. And then you got to prepare your heart. This is what I'm going to do. It's not going to be easy. It's you know, you'll meet teenagers. I was one long time ago. And I had determined and prepared in my heart that I was going to get a good job. And then someone showed me a good job would be in the field of biology and medicine. And then I realized, hey, for me to do that, it's not going to be easy. I had to prepare my mind and my heart. I was going in that way. And I had to make sacrifices to achieve it. To say to my friends, I'm not going out Friday night and Saturday night with you. I got to study. There's things I have to do. I had to prepare. And that was just for some worldly goal. Here's a man that's preparing his heart to seek God's word. That's the greatest thing of all. What profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose your own soul? You're talking about the words of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What better thing is there to seek? He, you know, this verse reminds me of when I was a doctor and we were studying. They used to say, okay, this is what you're going to do, son. You're going to see one, and then you're going to do one, and then you're going to teach one. Look at that verse. Look at verse 10. I'm going to seek the law. I'm going to look at it. Then I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to teach it. And that's what God wants. God wants you first to want to seek it. and to look at it and to hear it and to meditate on it and to let these sayings sink deep down in your ears, into your heart and your life to the point where you're doing it. And then you're ready to communicate and teach that to someone else because it's been real in your life. That's what Ezra was. And what was his interest? It was the law of God and the statutes and the judgments of God. We were discussing that at Bible study this morning. What is the purpose of a minister of God's word? To minister God's word. I mean, every time I listen to Christian radio or Christian TV, some new guy's got a new book. You know what I need? I need the old book. I need the old paths. There's enough in here for me to know. By the way, we started this study in 2001, right? The young lady in the back there in the purple. 2001, we started this. And when we started this, and you were still in grade school at that time. And when we started back then, we started in the book of Genesis. And here we are 16 years later, we're in the book of Ezra, and we've been going in order. And we got a long ways to go. There's plenty in here to mine and to teach. I don't need the newspaper or the magazine. I got God's word, the law of God, his statutes, his judgments. That's what's needed. So the next thing that we see is that verse 11 tells us, now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto, here's his title, Ezra, the priest, the scribe. What type of scribe? Even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Ezra knew, I've been entrusted with one thing. I mean, my riches are in this book. And I'm a scribe of the words of God, not of the thoughts of men, not of the doctrines of men, the commandments of men, the opinions of men. What's the latest poll say? What does God say? Hey, he's a scribe of the words of God. Now, God had ordained that only one group would be able to write his word. They're the Levites. Nobody else was allowed to write his word. If you were from the tribe of Judah, you may have been allowed to write his... I'll go back to Deuteronomy 17. But if you were from the tribe of Naphtali, you couldn't write the words of God. If you were from the tribe of Gad, you couldn't write the words of God. You could hear the words of God, but you couldn't write them. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Say, why you say that, brother? Because today we are priests of God through the new birth, and the only people that God has entrusted his word to are his people, not scholars. Not university professors, no matter how bright they are or how many languages they know. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and here, verse 14, God says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and possess it and dwell therein, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations round about. This is what the king's supposed to do. Verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of the kingdom, the king is allowed to write himself a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And then that king is supposed to be with him and read there in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. The Levites kept the book, and they were allowed one exception for the king. They said, king, you need proper judgment, and the only judgment you're going to have is from the words that God gave us in this book, and God's going to allow you not just to read them and hear them, he's going to allow you one time to write them and have your own personal copy that you can carry with you every single day. But your copy is for you only. It's not for public consumption. It's not for you to copy to someone. It's just for you alone. It's a personal copy God's giving you because you need his wisdom. But we make the copies for all the synagogues. We make the copies for public consumption. It's given to the Levites, which is before the priests. The Levites, they're the only ones that could do it. Go, for example, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Right before Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to the New Testament and back up one book. Malachi. and the Lord gives this word to Malachi, first and foremost to the priests, because the Lord knows the importance of leadership. Shepherds are supposed to do what shepherds are supposed to do. And their job is to faithfully feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. And so God gives this message to Malachi because the nation is going off the rails and God's holding the leaders responsible. You know, America is a mess. It's true. You know who's responsible more than anyone? The leaders, the senators, the House of Representatives, those congressmen and those presidents and those cabinet members that instead of doing what they were faithfully discharged to do and honor the Constitution, they've done what other people have done with special interests and done these other things and sold their power for bribery and stuff like that. Well, the priests were doing that with God's word. That's even a bigger sin. And so Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Verse 4, "Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant," this is God speaking, "might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 5, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." Verse 6, "The law of truth was in his mouth." Verse 7, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts," and then the rest of the chapter, "but you've departed and gone out of the way." But the priest's job was to write the law, to keep the law, to do the law, and to teach the law and communicate the law. That was the simplicity of his job. That was all he was asked to do by God. Fortunately, they departed. Now, in the New Testament, that's Old Testament. I showed you Old Testament. In the New Testament, let me just show you quickly the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible, right before Revelation. And I wish I had one of those. I don't know if I've got one of those. One of those cheap Bibles, like an NIV. You got to read one of those. The introduction to the NIV. And we've got the finest assembly of all these scholars and these scholars and these scholars who have been, and they're talking all about their intellect and their worldly training and that they should be able to handle the Word of God. And Jude says this in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," that's all he wanted to write about. "It became needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was," how many times? "Once delivered unto whom? The saints." God didn't give his word to scholars. "God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." Peter was not a scholar. He was a fisherman. Matthew was a publican. Simon was a zealot. I mean, the people that God chose to whom to give his word weren't high and mighty scholars. He gave his word to the common man, but more importantly than the commonality was they were sanctified. They were saints. They had given their heart to God, and God took a holy word and gave it to someone who had been made holy by the new birth. He doesn't give it to scholars. So this craziness today of committees running over all the time and coming up with some new Bible for you. We said it this morning at the study. What's the fruit of the last 50 years of new Bibles? What's the fruit of it? The average Christian has not even read their new Bible once. I was thankful that the Christians were honest with me this morning. Not one of them has read through the Bible once in their saved life. So I exhorted them, hey, that's what you need to do. You need to be in this book, and you need to ask God to guide you from this book. At least I want everyone that I've had a chance to teach, one day when they stand before God, they get an A for reading. I've read the entire book. Yes, Lord. I said, you don't want to get up there one day and bump into a guy that says, "My name is Zephaniah. Did you read my book?" Get back to Ezra. Now, you know why what it's important to mention this in verse 11 is verse 11 now, Ezra the scribe, the priest, middle of verse, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. And like we've seen in so many of those verses, it was committed to the priest. One of the reasons I mention this to you is we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the books from Moses all the way through to the books of Malachi, committed to the priests. Who were they? They were Levites. That destroys the common fantasy. What was that one word he used? Fable. Of something, this goofy thing called the Septuagint. There's this goofy thing that these scholars are pushing amongst Christians about the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated, this is all, they push this in all the seminaries. You won't find a single pastor who doesn't believe this. Well, except a Bible-believing pastor. But most pastors are not Bible believers. They believe in the originals. But they, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint supposedly, according to these geniuses, was translated in about the year 180 B.C. by 72 Jews. They say there was six Jews from each tribe that translated the Hebrew Masoretic text into Greek because that was the prevailing language of the time. And even Jesus used the Septuagint. Well, if there was such a thing, and there probably wasn't, that's a lie. The Septuagint was probably written in the 3rd century A.D. or the 2nd century A.D. by a man named Origen, and he redacted New Testament readings into it. But even if there had been such a thing, Jesus never would have handled it. You know why? Because it said right here, you got to be a scribe of the tribe of Levi. And that would have left 66 men who weren't of the tribe of Levi writing God's word, and Jesus wouldn't handle that any more than he would drink a bottle of hooch. And he has more respect for God's word than he does for getting drunk. In other words, he thinks God's word is higher than, messing God's word is a bigger sin than getting drunk. He'd rather get drunk before he'd read something written by men that weren't ready scribes in the word of God. So there is no such thing as a Septuagint. It's a fable. It's a myth that scholars have pushed on Christians. The same kind of fable and myth about Yeshua, HaMashiach, and Yahweh. Those are words that don't even exist. Those words are only for people who don't believe a Bible. If you believe a Bible, his name is Jesus. And if you believe a Bible, his name is Jehovah. It's mentioned 4 times. And when you use those other words, it means you're not a Bible believer. You're a scholar believer. You're a university believer. You're not a Bible believer. My Bible says his name is Jesus. And I'll take this over the word of 10,000 scholars. And it's the same type of stuff they push. And if you're a ready scribe in the Word of God, this is what you believe. That's me. Anyways, back to where we are. So just wanted you to know there's no Septuagint. And if there is, it was written hundreds of years later, and Jesus never would have handled it. Now, verse 11, what he shows you here is he talks that the king Artaxerxes had given a letter to Ezra to help him on his journey because... Verse 10, he had prepared his heart, and because of that, and to verse 9, God's hand was upon him. And what God was doing at this point is, when God is opening a door for you, hey, he'll twist a Gentile's arm to keep that door open for you. And here Artaxerxes has to write a letter like this, verse 12. Artaxerxes, this is the letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace. And at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand, and to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. There's good words. You know what you're reading here? You are reading the influence of Daniel 70 years after he died. Daniel had such a powerful influence on Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian that even 70 years later, when a king named Artaxerxes come down, that influence had, in other words, the influence of a faithful man can be felt generations later. We are living under the faithful influence of men who stood in the beginning of this nation and said, we need a First Amendment for freedom of worship and religion publicly, that the government can make no law preventing your worship or establishing a church. As Patrick Henry and men like that, when the preaching went on early on in this nation, and the King of England at that time, it was far after James, King James, they were trying to say, the only men that can preach are those that we give a license to, and they used to imprison Baptist preachers and Presbyterian preachers in the 1700s, and they would put them in prison for not having a license to preach, and men like Jefferson and Patrick Henry and George Washington said, no, the freedom of religion is what we came to this nation for. We need to establish a First Amendment, and we still live under that influence of men that were faithful to stand for God's word, to hold that Bible on the street and push it out there. And what a blessing, the influence that can be had generations later. And here you're seeing Daniel's influence in Artaxerxes. And notice Artaxerxes, from Daniel's teaching, he understood something very important in verse 13. I decree that all they of the people, skipping down in the verse, which are minded of their own free will. That's freedom of worship. That's freedom of religion. You know, that's what God wants more than anything, is a free will offering of the heart. He doesn't want to coerce anyone. He doesn't want to force anyone. Calvin never understood this, John Calvin. Augustine never understood this. He thinks that God sovereignly twists arms and forces people to get. God made angels with free will, and he made people with free will. And he respects. He will woo. He will draw. He will instruct. He will teach. But he will allow the decision with you, not only to get saved, but to serve. It's free will. The majority of Christians do not serve. Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. 9 of them ran away. They were all cleansed. But they ran back to their home to do what they want. Only one came back and gave him thanks. And any pastor can tell you, and in any church you'll know, only 10% are actively involved in the ministries. Most of the rest of the people, they show up on a Sunday occasionally, and then they're gone. And God says, that's okay. But those of you that have a free will, end of the verse 13, to go up to Jerusalem, God says, go. Go. Ascend the heights of holiness. Get unto the higher plane. Leave Babylon. Use that free will of yours. Instead of going to another movie, instead of going to another a picnic or a ball game, how about going to Jerusalem? How about going to the house of God? How about going to the Word of God? How about going to do some service with and for God? God invites you, and he allows you to make a decision. And then one day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those of us that are saved. And the decisions that we made to go to Jerusalem are gold and silver and precious stones. And those where we decided to stay in Babylon are wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be burned up. But it's free will. And when they came up, you see, what did they bring? Verse 15, they carried silver and gold. And again, he uses freely offered in verse 15 and verse 16. And the silver and gold that thou can find in the province of Babylon with the free will offering of the people. You know, I've never preached tithing. I've never, someone was in my church recently, and I don't remember who, saying, you've got to pass the plate. You've got to pass the plate. I said, no, I don't. I put a shoebox in the back when we started with a hole in the top of it, and now I have a wooden box in the back. Hey, that's between them and God. You want to freely give, you freely give to God. Jesus is watching the treasury. He knows who gives and who doesn't. It's not up to me. I don't want to coerce you. I don't want to twist your arm. I don't want to put the spirit of man on you. I want it to be free will. But you want to go to Jerusalem, you will give. And that's what they did. These are free will offerings of the people. Why? Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money. Back then, they needed bullocks and rams and lambs and meat offerings. Today, we need Bibles and we need tracts and we need chairs for people to sit on when we're building churches in other countries and all the things that will be needed of the free will offerings. At verse 17, offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And today, the altar of any house of God that's being built around the world. God wants things given so he can do his work and he can bless. Verse 18, and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. Lord, I've got some money left over this month. What would thou have me to do with it? Don't be surprised if some divine appointment, he walks an evangelist or a missionary right in your path that has a need so that you can help them out. And the Lord says, that's a good place to get it. Well, I could put it over here in some stock. And then he says, put it in rather than put it in stocks and in idols and things like that, put it in the work of my word. And what you put in heaven will moth does not corrupt and rust cannot come in and take away and thieves can't steal up there. And so verse 19, the vessels that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And today the vessel God's given you is your body. You know, it's such a shame, the Christians that will not serve, and not only that, they won't even come to the local church anymore. They won't offer their vessel as a reasonable service to their God. And they sit at home, and they skip service after service. And you know who's the person that's most important in the service? In the midst of this candlestick right there is Jesus. His spirit is there. He's trying to build and to teach and to woo and to exhort and to edify and to comfort. And they miss that. Verse 20, and whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And Artaxerxes had been so influenced by Daniel through the centuries. He says, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. When he makes a request, I want to see people come up to the plate and give. Verse 22, unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing, how much whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Amen. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Artaxerxes was a little bit afraid too. If this doesn't get done, God may hold me accountable. Boy, I wish some Christians had that fear. I mean, one of the things that the Lord complained in the book of Haggai was you people, he was saying, are spending more time building your house than you are building mine. And the thought from God is, you know, one day your house will get washed away in a flood or destroyed in an earthquake, or eventually when I burn up heaven and earth will be burned up, but my house endures forever. And anything done for my house is eternal in the heavens that cannot be shaken. I can't remember who was it. Was it Martin Luther said, I've in my lifetime I've held many things in my hand, but everything that's passed through my hands, eventually I lost. But anything I've put in God's hands, he never lost. And what he's saying is, you give it to God, now it's in God's hand. It'll never be lost. The journey to Jerusalem, going up. Verse 24, he says, also we certify you that touching any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, or the ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll or tribute or custom upon them. In other words, they're going to live tax-free because they're serving God. This is a principle that goes all the way back to Genesis 47, verse 22, and it's been carried on in many nations. and in the millennium you can be sure Jesus will reinstitute it. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. You know, there's the most important thing you need to do, Ezra, after you've built that house of God there, is you need to instruct people in the Word of God. You can't have people ignorant of the Word of God. The only hope they have for eternity and for their soul, the only hope they have for their family and their morality is the Word of God. And if they don't know, we need to instruct them. And that's one of the things we attempt to do at the church, the pillar and the ground of truth, is to instruct people in the ways of God. It's sad when I see little kids going to public school and they're taught contrary to God, and they're taught to deny God, and they're taught to ignore and to mock and to ridicule God and to just outright be unbelievers and have no belief in God. And then the sad thing is, these kids are in school and they come to church maybe once a week with mom and dad, and that's good. I'm glad they do that. But in the church service, maybe the preacher gives a 20-minute homily with very little doctrine, and when they go off to college, they completely renounce their faith. 75 to 80% of kids raised in a Christian church lose their faith after college. You know why that is? There aren't enough Ezras to instruct them and teach them that which they do not know in the Word of God. They need to be instructed in the Word of God. I used to say at this church back in the days when we had people, I would say, listen, if you got kids after they're 10 years old, you keep them up here under the instruction of the Word of God. You give them 8 years with me teaching here, and when they get to the university, they'll be able to answer anything that some professor throws at them. And they'll give answers to that professor that he can't gainsay or resist, because God's word transcends anything man's come up with. But we need some instruction in it. We need some faithful instructors. Teach, end of verse 25, ye them that know them not. Imagine what America would be like if the instruction of the Word of God was out there. There'd be a lot less jails. There'd be a lot less bars. There'd be a lot less drunk driving. There'd be a lot less broken marriages. There'd be a lot less kids with nothing to do because the fathers would be instructing them. What a difference it would be if only we had some Ezras instructing. Verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be to death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. I mean, that's the important thing. What needs to be done, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. You've probably seen the verse, Ecclesiastes 8, chapter 11. One of the problems that's happened in America, now this went on in America when we first started. In America, we had a lot of Bible believers, and the Bible believers were not just in the churches, they were also in the halls of Congress. As a matter of fact, in many of the states when we first began, if you did not confess Christ as your Savior, you couldn't serve in the Congress and the assemblies of many states back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And back then, Ecclesiastes 8:11 taught them this. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And you see these criminals today, and because now we have this long, slow judicial process where they get up there and then they're sent back and they come up for another hearing and then they're sent out for a few more weeks. And then they, what do? They barter and negotiate down those deals that they make, the district attorneys with the, okay, and instead of this, we'll make it a parking ticket, we'll make it that. And these kids approach, it doesn't bother me if I get caught with that. I know it'll get knocked down to this, and I'll do a few hours of community service. And it's set in their heart to continue on their evil because no sentence is being executed against them. But that's not how it was when the law was being taught and the law was being kept. It said, whosoever will not do the law, verse 26, back in where we were in Ezra 7, then let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be to death or banishment or confiscation or imprisonment, whatever it takes, do it quickly. Why? Because when you smite the scorner, the simple will beware. And when the gang leader gets hit, the rest of the guys in the gang go, I don't want that happening to me. These guys are serious about executing law. By the way, that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. He said, you'll pay the uttermost farthing when I'm the judge. And so here they are executing the law of Moses properly. And so then it finally ends. You know, the first few verses were telling us a little bit about Ezra's history, and then verses 11 through 26, we're looking at the decree that Artaxerxes had given, because we're looking at a pattern of when God's religion and God's government are lining up. And that's what's going to be in the millennium. And the reaction is verse 27 of Ezra. He gives a benediction, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which had put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. And he finally ends with a benediction of glorifying God, realizing, now this is probably why this man Ezra, who wrote this book, didn't even mention himself to the seventh chapter, because he understood it's not about me. This is all the work of God. And not only that, this work was going on before I ever showed up, and I'm a part of it now, and it's going to continue generations. I'm a link in a chain. I'm just a humble servant. That's all I am. And God was able to work without me, and thank God he's willing to work with me, but he could work without me tomorrow, and it's not about me. And let six chapters be written. And by the way, he's only mentioned in 2 out of 10 chapters, because it's not about me. This isn't the Ezra Ministries Incorporated. I'm amazed at Christians that got their name on the ministries, so-and-so, so-and-so Incorporated. What is this all about? Yeah, somebody's doing this money. The journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem begins when you prepare your heart in verse 10. The journey to Jerusalem involves time. It's like climbing a hill. You're going up a hill. You're fighting gravity, not physical gravity, spiritual gravity, social gravity, all the things that want to pull you down. You're going up. You know what it is? It's got to be of your own free will, like he mentions in a number of times. And you know what it is? It's a member of offering your vessel that God's given you. This is our reasonable service. You know when Jesus said one day to the guy, he says, oh, should we give tribute to Caesar? He said, bring me a penny. Whose image is on the penny? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But you know, he could have looked, and he said, when you look in the mirror, whose image is on you? You're made in the image of God. Why don't you give yourself to God? Give to God that which is God's. Give your vessel to God. And then if you got anything in your pockets, you can give that too, so God's work can go on, so others can be called. And that's the journey to Jerusalem. Any thoughts or questions on what we looked at tonight?